Continuing our study there in Acts 2. For a couple of weeks, we've been looking at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, recorded for us here in Acts chapter 2. In verses 14 through 21, we see Peter's explanation of what was taking place as they were speaking in tongues and were being accused of being drunk. Peter gives the explanation by quoting from Joel chapter 2. Then we come to verses 22 and 23. Peter gives his accusation. He outright accuses them of crucifying the Messiah. Then in verses 24 through 31 is Peter's proclamation. Verse 32, Peter's proclamation, and that has to do with the resurrection. He really spends most of his time dealing with the resurrection. And then verses 33 through 36 is simply his conclusion. Another way of looking at this is that verse 22 is the life of Christ, verse 23 is the death of Christ, verses 24 through 32 is the resurrection of Christ, verses 33 through 36 is the exaltation of Christ. So a couple different outlines you could look at as it relates to this sermon that Peter preached. So this evening we begin with verse 37, and we look at the results of this sermon. How did the people respond to what Peter had to say? Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." The first response that we see is, in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. The King James translation uses the word pricked. Your translation may say they were pierced or cut in their heart. Those three translations, pricked, pierced, cut, I would use a different word. I'd use the word stabbed. The word itself does mean to stab with a spear. Pricked is too light. They were more than just pricked in their heart. They were pierced. They were stabbed in their heart. It's a very forceful word. Their conscience was more than just pricked. Their conscience was stabbed. Their conscience was cut to pieces by what Peter had to say. Put yourself in their place. Obviously, this conviction was coming from the Holy Spirit. This was not just an emotional response to what Peter had to say. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. But put yourself in their place. Peter has just told them and shown them from Scripture that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's just told them that you have killed and crucified Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. He's just told them that Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, has been resurrected. He's now seated at the Father's right hand, and he's going to make his enemies his footstool. And he is both Lord and Christ. Now, you can't get any more of an enemy than being the one who killed the Messiah. The Messiah seated at the Father's right hand. He's going to make his enemies his footstool. And these people to whom Peter's speaking to would have recognized, we are the enemy. We crucified him. And he's now Lord, seated at the Father's right hand. They would have been, obviously, a sense of guilt for what they've done, but also a tremendous fear of his wrath. Peter just quoted from Psalms that the Messiah is going to make his enemies his footstool. And so you can understand that this certainly would have been a great stabbing of the heart, a stabbing of the conscience. Both a sense of their guilt and their fear of his wrath. Notice the question, what shall we do? I think it's significant to recognize here that the question is not, what shall we do to be saved? The question is, what shall we do? And I make that point as we go through this. Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? The Philippian jailer's question was, what must we do to be saved? And what was Paul's response? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The question was, what shall we do to be saved? And the simple answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The question here is, what shall we do? Peter's answer is more than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, because the question was more. What shall we do? They were talking more generally. Yes, including that, what must we do to be saved? But beyond that, what do we do? They were asking a broader question, and Peter gives a broader answer. In his answer, he's already said in verse 21, all the way back at the beginning of his sermon, he said, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he's already kind of answered that question, call upon the name of the Lord. In verse 36, at his conclusion, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. So know assuredly. That's a word that refers to a certain belief without doubt. So he's already expressed calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. He's already expressed faith, an absolute belief without doubt. So he's already expressed that. And so now he expands on it as they've asked a question, a broad question, what shall we do? He says in verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. So he's already expressed, or he's already explained the faith part, believe. Now he's talking about repentance, and then he's talking about baptism. Those three thoughts are in response to this question, what must we do? A very broad question. You need to believe. You need to exercise faith. You need to call upon the name of the Lord. You need to have that faith without doubt. You need to repent. The word repent here is probably many of you would know. It's metanoeo, to change the mind. It's a change of mind concerning your sin, a change of mind concerning your God, a change of mind concerning the Messiah. You need to repent of your sin. You need to repent and change your mind about your sin. You need to repent and change your mind about God and about His Son, the Messiah. I heard this definition. A false repentance is a dread for the consequences of sin. You can dread the consequences of sin, but that's not true repentance. Repentance is dreading sin itself. Repentance is understanding what sin is. Repentance is changing your mind about that sin. Repentance is understanding that that sin has just separated me from a holy God. And so it's a change of mind about my sin, not just a concern about the consequences of my sin. That can be part of it. But if that's all it is, it's not a true repentance. So true repentance is more than just a dread of the consequences of sin. A true repentance is a dread of sin itself and an understanding of that sin. And so Peter says, believe, repent, and be baptized. He's giving a broad answer to the question, what must we do? Why the baptism? Well, baptism, especially in this time, it would be a full proof of their faith and repentance. Understand again the context. These were Jewish people. That was their, not only their religion, but it was their culture. To be baptized publicly, making a profession of your faith in this Jesus of Nazareth. making a public profession of your faith in the one that was crucified, this Messiah. Making that public confession meant that you were going to be expelled from the synagogue, you're going to be expelled from the temple, you were not going to be able to have, you'd probably be expelled from your family. There's huge consequences to being baptized. And Peter encourages the baptism to prove that the faith and the repentance is genuine and it's real. That is what baptism is to be. In our culture, it doesn't take on the same ramifications in the sense of you can get baptized and a lot of people aren't going to care one way or the other. You're not going to be kicked out of your family. You're not going to be, most of the time it's just people take it very lightly. It wasn't taken lightly at this time. I find it rather interesting too. Peter says, believe, repent, be baptized. He doesn't make it easy for them. Sometimes I think in our evangelism, in our day and age, I'm not saying us per se, but in some present-day evangelism, we try to make it as easy as possible for people to come to Christ and say that they're saved. Repeat after me this prayer. Now you're saved. And we leave it at that. Peter doesn't say, when they said, what shall we do? He doesn't say, well, repeat after me this prayer. No, he says, believe, repent, and be baptized. Prove your faith and your repentance by laying your life on the line, being willing to pay the cost and to pay the price for what you say you believe. He doesn't make it easy. Verse 38 has caused some struggles because it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Those who believe in what we call baptismal regeneration use this verse to prove their point or to try to prove their point. Baptismal regeneration is the idea that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And they come to this verse and say, see, Peter, in response to the question, what must we do, says you have to repent and be baptized for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, they say baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Is that what Peter's saying? Again, that's why I think it's important to recognize they did not ask the question, what must we do to be saved? They asked the question, what must we do? So it's a very broad question with a broad answer. Believe, repent, and be baptized. But the word for the forgiveness of sins would kind of lead you to believe that maybe baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. But the word for, how do you take that word? And in the Greek, it's the same as our English word for, in the sense that you can take it many different ways. I've mentioned this before, but just to use the example, I could make this statement. I'm going to go home for rest. That means I'm going to go home and get some rest. Okay, well, if you take it that way, I'd say repent and be baptized to get the forgiveness of sins. But is that what Peter's saying? The word for can also mean I'm in jail for stealing. Well, there it doesn't mean to get. I'm not in jail to get stealing. There it's I'm in jail because of stealing. Read that this way. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that why we get baptized? We get baptized because we've exercised faith in Christ, we've repented of our sins, and we want to make a public confession because we have been forgiven of our sins. We get baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. And I think that's the thought that Peter's conveying here. He's given a broad answer to their question, and he's saying, believe, repent, and get baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. Because you've been forgiven through the faith and repentance, you've been forgiven, now get baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. We have a similar thought. You don't need to turn to it. You're probably familiar with the verse. It's Matthew 3, verse 11. John the Baptist is speaking. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. I'll just stop there. That word unto is the same Greek word as the word for, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Again, it can be, indeed, I baptize you with water to get repentance? No, we know that John the Baptist didn't believe that. Remember when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist? And they wanted to get baptized by him? What did he tell them? He says, bring fruit fit for repentance. In other words, he said, I'm not going to baptize you until you prove you've repented. And so obviously here he's not saying that I'm going to baptize you in order to get repentance. He baptized people because of repentance. And that's what he's saying here. I indeed baptize you with water because of repentance. You come showing that you have repented and I'll baptize you. I'm not going to baptize you to get repentance. I'm going to baptize you because of your repentance. And so the words because of, that's the same Greek word used here in verse 38 in Acts chapter 2. And he's saying, be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. Do you have any questions about that before I go any further? Does that make sense? I think, again, that verse has been used by many to try to prove the baptismal regeneration, but I don't believe that's what Peter's is saying at all here. So he speaks about faith in the sermon itself. Now he's talking about repentance, about baptism. This is what you need to do. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 38. Even in the Old Testament, in Joel chapter 2, which we read earlier because Peter quoted from that in his sermon, God promised that he'd pour out his Spirit. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. In fact, in Ezekiel 36, it says, part of the new covenant, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And so when Peter says to these Jewish people who were very schooled in the Old Testament, they understood the promise of the new covenant. And so when Peter says to them, repent and be baptized and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they would have understood that as this is the promise of the Old Testament. This is the promise of God. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This promise from the Old Testament, this promise of the new covenant that you'll receive the Holy Spirit, it's for you, but not for you only. It's for your children. It's even for the Gentiles, those who are afar off, it says. That's a terminology that would have referred to the Gentiles. That no doubt got some of those Jewish people's attention. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. I'm resisting the temptation to get too far into that. But it does very clearly emphasize the sovereignty of God in our salvation. God calls us. We've already seen the human responsibility in verse 21. It talks about us calling upon Him. In verse 21, It shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we have the responsibility to call upon him. But guess what? In God's sovereignty, he calls us. We have human responsibility. We have God's sovereignty in salvation. You've heard me say it many times. I'm not going to be able to explain that to you. I don't know fully how that works together. All I know is both are true, and I believe both. We are responsible as humans to call upon the name of the Lord. God in his sovereignty calls those who are saved. Peter mentions both in this sermon, and he doesn't try to explain it. So I'm not going to try to explain it either. I'm just going to say both are true. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty, both involved in our salvation. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Many other words did he testify and exhort. We need to understand that this sermon that we've read here in Acts chapter 2 is not the whole thing that Peter said. You can read this sermon in the space of 2 minutes. Well, Peter didn't stand on the steps of that temple and only speak for 2 minutes. You can be sure of that. So this is just kind of Luke's summary of Peter's sermon, and he does then emphasize, Luke, as he writes his book of Acts, he says there were many other words that Peter spoke, and he had testified and he exhorted, and the exhortation was to save themselves from this crooked generation. And so there was much more said than just what we read here in Acts chapter 2. Knowing Peter, he spoke for quite a while. And no doubt engaged his audience as he spoke, because they were responding. And it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted. And probably in that testifying and exhortation, there was a give and take as he spoke to that crowd. Again, do you have any other questions or comments about that? Yes, Arlene.
Back there where you're talking about the sovereignty of God, there's a verse that always comes to my mind, unless the Spirit draws you, you cannot come.
The sovereignty of God, Arlene's talking about the sovereignty of God, and it does say, unless we are called, we can't come. And so God is calling us to salvation, and we need to call upon the name of the Lord. And without God acting, we can't save ourselves. So there's God's sovereignty, there's human responsibility. Thank you, Arlene. Let me just quickly touch then on verse 41. Again, we're talking about the response. And verse 41 is speaking to that response. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Interesting, again, Peter didn't make it easy. He said, you've got to get baptized just to prove your genuine faith, your genuine repentance. And he didn't just say, well, say this prayer and you're good to go. Go home and no, he didn't make it easy. And yet 3,000 people responded. 3,000 people trusted Christ. They gladly received his word. That's just a reference to they believed it, they accepted it, and they, in receiving it, were also baptized. They took that step, even though they knew that would be a great possibility of persecution. They took that step of publicly being baptized. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This is the beginning of the church. This is the church in Jerusalem. It's the start of the church in Jerusalem. With the apostles and the 120 that were in the upper room, and now 3,000 souls. That was the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. Notice the sequence in verse 41. They gladly received his word. That would have been the faith and the repentance. They were saved, they were baptized, and then they were added to the church. And that's the sequence, I believe, is throughout Scripture. That's the sequence we follow today as far as church membership. It's salvation first, then baptism, and then membership in the church. And you can't get any of those backwards. That's why we believe in what we call believer's baptism. You're not baptized until you actually are saved, until you exercise that faith in repentance. Then you're baptized as a public profession of that faith in repentance. And then once you're baptized, then you're added to the church. That's the sequence on the very first day that the church began, and it still needs to be the sequence that we follow today. We often say that we believe in saved, baptized church membership, because that's the pattern established here in Acts chapter 2 on the very first day of the church. Saved, baptized church membership. There are many churches today who they believe that one way to try to evangelize people and bring them to Christ is to get them involved in the church first. Not just attending the church. I mean, obviously, we want unbelievers to come to church. We want unbelievers to see what's going on here. We want unbelievers to hear the gospel. We want unbelievers to hear the word of God preached. So we want them to come. But attending and coming is one thing. Actually making them members of the church so that they can get involved and then use that as an evangelistic tool, we don't see that in Scripture at all. But there are many churches that approach it that way today. That they believe that let the unbelievers come to church, let them actually get involved, even let them become members. And then as they do that, they will recognize their need of Christ. Well, that's not what we see on the first day of the church. It was those who were saved and baptized that became members of the church. And we can't try to make the church, and I want to be careful in saying this, but we can't try to make the church comfortable for unbelievers. Now, our church service, certainly want unbelievers to come in. We want them to feel comfortable in the sense that we want to be friendly to them. We want to show them love. We want to show them concern. So, yes, in that sense, try to make them comfortable in that sense. But what I'm saying is we don't make the church and the worship service and the ministries that we do, we don't try to make them all comfortable for the unbeliever. Because our goal as a church is to pursue holiness and to pursue righteousness, and that's not always going to make an unbeliever comfortable. Our goal as a church is to pursue Christ and to follow His will and to follow God's word, and that's not always going to be popular for the unbeliever. And so the goal of the church is not to become comfortable, and I'm not talking about the church service, I'm talking about the church. The goal is not to make it comfortable for an unbeliever, because that's going to cause us to compromise that pursuit of holiness and righteousness. That's going to cause us to compromise what the head of the church would truly have us to be. And so, again, I see that in verse 41, that sequence is salvation, baptism, church membership. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the church. We're grateful for the example, even on that first day of the church, on that day of Pentecost. Help us as a church to be concerned about the lost around us. Help us not to compromise your truth. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Help us to be faithful to your word. And Father, as we continue through this study of Acts 2, we'll see what that early church was like, and we need to be more like that early church. Help us then, Father, to submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.